Psalmist wrote, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Heavenly Father, as we come this evening to look at this passage in Genesis 3, we pray that you would indeed open our eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to us, that we might be people who rightly diagnose the problem our world faces and therefore seek the right solution. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, all of us are shaped by the views of preceding generations. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a journalist and author and satirist, once wrote a little book called Rediscovering Jesus, and it begins like this. "I was brought up to be an ardent believer in the religion of this age, utopianism. My father used to read aloud to us on Sunday evenings from books like William Morris's Earthly Paradise. I remember the scene vividly. My mother asleep in her chair, my father's voice rising and falling vigorously. My clearest memory of him is at open-air meetings with his words rising above the noise of the traffic as he held forth about the splendid world that lay ahead. To me, it all seemed absolutely clear and incontrovertible. Tomorrow, or the day after, heaven could be made to exist on earth." Well, today, as in Muggeridge's day, there is an almost universal rejection of the opening chapters of Genesis for some kind of utopia. See, no one accepts that God is the creator of the universe as is described in Genesis 1. No one wants to accept that Genesis 2 describes the way that God has made the world to run. However we may feel about a verse like Genesis 2, verse 25, where the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame, all we can see is it describes something amazing about the pattern of male and female relationships in paradise. And when we turn to Genesis 3, no one wants to listen to the explanation that the problems of our world come from God's curse on our rebellion against him. The curses and the grace evident in the latter half of Genesis 3 show us two things. They show us God's judgment and God's grace. So this evening, I want us to look at Genesis 3, verses 14 to 24, and see what we learn about it. And it would be very helpful if you could keep your Bible open on page 5. Genesis 3, 14 to 24 teaches us two things, his judgment and grace. So let's look at his judgment first. And what we find is that God's judgment comes on the three creatures who disobey God, the serpent, the woman, and the man. God begins by uttering a curse on the serpent. Have a look in your Bibles at verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now there is an issue that we need to deal with as we look at verse 14. Does verse 14 tell us that a change came on snakes' eating habits, their travel, and how people feel about them? I think we'd be mistaken to think that verse 14 is about snakes at all. Last week I suggested that the serpent was simply a mouthpiece for a dark power, whom the Bible calls the devil or Satan. And we should assume that God is good and just and won't waste effort on an animal that isn't guilty. The punishment is aimed at Satan. Just look again at verse 14 where it says, "You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life." Well, this expression of eating dust and travelling on your belly are vivid pictures of humiliation. And we get similar pictures elsewhere in the Bible. Say, for example, in Micah chapter 7, verse 17, the Gentiles who are ashamed of God's love for his people are told will lick dust like a snake. And it describes their humiliation, not their diet. And similar expressions are found in Isaiah 49, verse 23, and Psalm 72, verse 9, and they're on the screen. Now, some scholars have suggested that Genesis 3 is about why human beings dislike snakes, but that is a bit far-fetched. For Moses, the writer of Genesis, is telling us how the enemy of our souls deceived our first parents into disobeying God, and thus led them and us into the condition of guilt and misery. Just have a look, please, at verse 15, because verse 15 tells us that the evil one will not win. Instead, God will bring deliverance to people through the woman's offspring. Look at verse 15, please. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, verse 15 should show us that the punishment is aimed at Satan. The woman's offspring, a particular offspring, will bruise Satan's head, that is, crush him. And then there is that strand of New Testament teaching that says that on the cross, Jesus fought and defeated Satan for our sake. You see there from 1 John 3 verse 8, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians that through the cross, God disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them. And the writer to the Hebrews says that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So what we find in the opening words is God restores, says, there will be a day when everything's going to be changed. And then what we find is that God talks to the woman there in verse 16. Now for the woman, the word curse is not used, but just look how the relationship is changed. Look at verse 16 where he says, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Well, if you contrast that with what we read in chapter 1, verse 28, there on page 4, where God said, he said, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. And here is the same verb. This increasing in number now is not going to be increasing in number, but it's going to be increasing in pain. Not simply, I think, by the act of childbirth, painful though that may be, but a woman's life is filled with anxiety about bringing up her child. And you know any mother, that is absolutely true, whether through childhood, adolescence, and even into adulthood. And then what you find is that there is, God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And this little word desire is actually exactly the same as in chapter 4, verse 7, if you can see it, there where God says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. In other words, desire is not about romance, but about mastery. In other words, what you're told there in the second half of verse 16 is that the intimacy of the relationship which you see in Genesis 2 has been lost for good. And instead of intimacy, there is competition. Who will be the leader? And so many marriages we know, even in the good times, that we find that actually that there is insult and hurt between man and his wife. And then what God does is he turns to the man. And there's a second issue that we need to deal with in verse 17 and 18. And we need to ask the question, as he says, do these verses tell us about the way that the ground has changed to produce its crops? So let's first look at verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, several things suggest in this passage that the workings of nature have changed. For example, there's the word of pain in verse 17. There's the idea of sweat in verse 19. Instead of this ease of Genesis 2, of the man working in the garden, now it's going to be real difficult toil. There are going to be thorns and thistles in verse 18. And the ground is going to not cooperate with man. Now, the curse of verses 17 and 19 is all to do with the ground. And this curse is only meant, appears only here in Genesis 3, verse 17, and in chapter 5, verse 29. In Genesis 8, verse 21, where you see the word curse, actually it's a different term in the Hebrew, and it simply means dishonor. But what I'd like you to do is turn on in your Bibles to see how curses are used in the Bible. Turn on your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and particularly verses 17 and 18, but I'm going to read to you from verse 16. Here is a part where Moses is spelling out the covenant to the Israelites and the consequences for disobeying God. Verse 16. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. In verse 20, Moses continues, just as he says, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done in forsaking him. If you look down at verse 38, we see how the curses work out. You will sow much seed in this field, but you'll harvest little because locusts will devour it. You'll plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you'll not drink the wine or gather the grapes because the worms will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout your country, but you will not use the oil because the olives will drop off. You'll have sons and daughters, but you'll not keep them because they will go into captivity. Swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and the crops of your land. The alien who lives among you will rise above you higher and higher, but you will sink lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head, and you will be but you will be the tail. And all these curses will come upon you. They'll pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. Now, I want you to notice that here in this description of curses, they're not saying anything that the way that the basket and the kneading bowl work, or the way the animals grow, or the way that people grow, or that God will create pests. Instead, all we're being told is, here are the arenas in which God will chastise his people. And if you think, as you think, go back to Genesis, what you remember the geography of the chapters. Do you remember where in Genesis 2 that the man is formed outside of Eden in chapter 2, verse 7? He's taken to Eden in chapter 2, verse 8, and told to work it, and also in verse 15 of the same chapter. And then in Eden, God creates woman in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. And their commission is to keep the garden, chapter 2, verse 15, and therefore they'll bring blessedness to the earth. And now, because of their sin and rebellion, what God is going to do is going to send man out of the garden to work the ground from which he's taken. He's going to go back. In other words, the blessings that he enjoyed in Eden do not apply to this ground. So the curse isn't so much that the ground has changed, but that man has, because of his disobedience. And as a result, God will discipline the man through his situation. It's a drastic situation. Life will always be hard. Life will not always be a bed of roses. That's what we're being told. And it helps us to understand what God says in chapter 2, verse 17, where God says, when you eat of from the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And the problem is dying physically here. Is it the body will die? What's going on here? Well, what it could mean is that the body is dying, or it could mean that there's going to be spiritual death. In other words, when God says in chapter 2, verse 17, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you eat of it, you'll surely die, what that's going to mean is there's going to be spiritual death and estrangement from God, from a life-giving relationship with God. So what you find in the Bible, as you look at it, for example, in Proverbs 12, verse 28, we're told, in the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. In other words, there's no death. Or if you look at that's Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, which says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. Well, not dying and being saved from death is not about bodily death. It's about estrangement from God in the first place. So in chapter 2, verse 17, God said, the day you will eat of it, you will surely die. In other words, what he's saying, you're going to be cut off from God. And this is the very first thing that happens to the man and the woman. They eat the fruit, and they're driven by fear to run from God. They've lost their innocence, and they are estranged from God. Now keep a finger in here and look on at Romans chapter 5, because this is how Paul takes it. Romans 5, 12 to 21. This is what Paul does. He's picking up on what happens in Genesis 3, and he's explaining to us the significance here of what Jesus has done. Verse 12, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was a condemnation for all men, so also was the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is how Paul here is speaking about death and how death comes. And in verse 15, and again in verse 17, Paul points out that death came through the trespass, that came through trespass, and is the same as the condemnation that came through the trespass in verses 16 and 18. And he contrasts that with the free gift of grace and the free gift of righteousness. And those who receive the gift, this gift of righteousness, their bodies will die, but they have been delivered from spiritual death. Do you get the point? Through Jesus, what we have is we have a gift. Our body, if we put our trust in Jesus, what we find is our bodies will die, but what we've actually been delivered from is spiritual death. So what the point I'm simply making is that Romans 5 is saying that when Adam took the fruit and the condemnation, what he lost first was connection with God. He was estranged from God. Well, back to Genesis chapter 3. The climax of Genesis 3 comes in verses 20 to 24, where you find that God decides that he has to drive man, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. So if you look at verse 20, please. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, one of the things that's so interesting here in these verses is that we begin to see something of God's grace here, because, for example, in verse 21, God supplies skins for the man and the woman. But verses 22 and 23, in a sense, are the key verses. God says that the man and the woman know good and evil. In other words, as we saw last week, they decide what is right and wrong. And he says they must leave the garden. He drives them out. And he places angels, not little chubby things, but cherubim with flaming swords, and say the way is barred. In other words, what you find at the end of Genesis 3 is that everything that was set up in Genesis 1 and 2 is lost. Paradise is lost. Intimacy with God is lost, and now only distance. And the people are cut off from God, no relationship with him, and that will lead to death. Now the important point, as you read verses 21 to 24, is that since God has driven man out of the garden, it's not enough to say sorry to him. Only God can restore the solution. And the solution must be one that God actually is one that God provides. So do you see what's going on? What happens in Genesis 3 is that God does not ignore the rebellion in the garden. What happens is that man does something very significant by disobeying God. We looked at it that he's the representative last week, and now God curses him and he says, no longer will you be able to be this person who's going to bring blessing to the world. I remember many years ago, we had a fire in our home around Christmas time, and a log had fallen out of the fireplace and had burnt a big semicircle in front of the fireplace, and we were very fortunate that he didn't get the curtains and burn the house down. One of the things was that the house smelled incredibly bad. Certainly those two rooms did, because actually the fire had burnt through the rubber underlay. What was so interesting, what happened is that when you took things down, like the Christmas decorations, you could see the marks on the wall where they'd been. And this is what you have at the end of Genesis 3. Everything is covered in soot and grime. And that's what's happened in Genesis 3, because the man and the woman have turned their back on God. And God has now said, no, your rebellion is so severe that this is the consequences of it. What signs of God's grace are there in these verses? Well, if you look at verse 21, you see that God gives the man and the woman a clothing of leather. There's presumably been some kind of confession and repentance. They can perhaps see that God is going to find a way to forgive them. But nonetheless, they are ejected from the garden. But the big promise comes in chapter 3, verse 15, with this great promise that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And from now on, the big issue in the book of the Genesis, and in fact throughout the Bible, is we are waiting for one who will deliver, who will crush the serpent. So let me try and draw the threads together. What we find by the end of Genesis 3 is that God's judgment falls on mankind. By chapter 3, verse 24, as they're pushed out of the garden and the cherubim stand there with a flaming sword, what we find is that mankind is in a very serious position. And the question is, who can restore man? There's only God. And what we see is, as we read Genesis 3, as he pushes man out of the garden, what it defines for us is the human problem that we face. We live in a world where people say there are all sorts of problems. And Genesis 3 says the problem is that mankind is under a curse of God. And we can only find a solution in Jesus Christ. So what Genesis 3 is doing for us is explaining the world to us. Why is the world as it is? Why are the things in the newspapers and on our television screens and the problems in the world as it is today? The answer is because mankind is out of sorts with our Creator. If we feel the pain of the world today, then actually that is a really good thing, because actually what God is addressing and is telling us through the pain is that there is something wrong with the world, and he wants to get through to us as we notice the pain of this world. If we ask, why is the world so painful? Why has God done it? Well, we actually have to say it's because God wants us to seek grace, and God's grace and God's solution. See, what God has done is God has sent his son to die for us and to pay the price of our rebellion. And what God wants us to do day by day is to seek his grace, which he wants to give to us in Jesus Christ. This is the kind of God who calls us, and whoever we are and whatever we've done, we are to turn to him and find that God will meet us in Jesus, and he has paid the price for us. And if we turn to him and seek his grace, then there is always hope for each of us. And so as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. He drove man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Heavenly Father, thank you that Genesis 3 tells us what the problem that human beings face, that we are under the judgment of God for our rebellion through our forefather Adam. And we recognise that perhaps that this is true. We thank you that actually as you inflict pain in our lives, that what we are to do is to seek the grace of God. And thank you that you have provided a solution for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sin-bearing death that turns away the wrath of God for us. And we pray that we would be a people who seek Jesus and who enjoy him and delight in what he's done. And we ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.